Well, remember, we're talking about the transmission of the Holy Scriptures. We've looked at what we have in terms of biblical evidence, the self-attesting claim of Scripture, and we've said that we don't look to church history or to the historical record to validate Scripture. Scripture is self-attesting, and we believe in God's providential preservation of it. However, the historical record is a benefit to us, and the witness of the church, Old Covenant and New Covenant, is a benefit to us in confirming and proclaiming that we have the very Word of God. We've been looking at extra-biblical records, the Jewish and the early Christian witnesses to the canon of Scripture. Remember, canon is the measure or the rule, and how it is that we have accepted certain books and writings to make up our Bible, and others that are excluded. And we're looking, we looked at Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, what a tremendous find that was, and how it was really a bombshell that exploded many of the naysayers and those who said, you know, the Bible was just the writings of men. It would have been demonstrated to be inconsistent and contradictory, and no way it could have been preserved over a long period of time. And of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls just exploded all of the naysayers and those who were looking for a way to discredit the Bible. And we looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls a summary last week. I want us to begin this week with looking at the Septuagint. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Septuagint. If you ever see the Roman numerals LXX for 70, that's the abbreviation from the Latin word 70. It's the traditional name that's used to designate the Koine Greek, that's the same as New Testament Greek, translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so it is called the Septuagint because there were 70 or 72 scribes and scholars who translated the Hebrew into Greek. Tradition says that the law, that is the Pentateuch, was translated into Greek during the reign of Ptolemy Philadelphus, king of Egypt, about 250 years before Christ. And especially with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls before us, it's acknowledged increasingly that the Septuagint dates from the vicinity of 200 years before Christ. So here again we have a significant witness from the history of the church, the Old Covenant church, translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the Koine common Greek of the era, the same Greek that's used for the New Testament scriptures as well. Now, the Septuagint is not only beneficial for the purposes of translation, and we're going to make reference to the importance of translation in our study of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and the Septuagint will figure prominently into that, just by way of going back and reviewing. But also, the Septuagint is important as it represents a transition in form. And I think this is quite interesting. And once again, I just ask for your indulgence. You know, we're doing a survey of this material. There is more that could be studied. Perhaps you'll have interest and would like to study more. Obviously, there's much I had to leave out. This may raise questions. Some of these things may raise more questions, which I don't think is a bad thing. I think we should be desirous of learning and knowing more. But in reference to the transition in form, the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, is significant in that way. And we're talking about the order of the books. One of the things that we're looking at is how do we determine the number of the books that we receive as canonical? There is some dispute and debate about that, and we look to this historical evidence to help give us some guidance. And so we look to the Hebrew Old Testament for that. That's why we're looking at the Septuagint, because it was translated, you know, 200 years before Christ, and it gives us a historical window into what we have and have preserved for us regarding what the church then understood, that is, the covenant community of believers understood how God providentially directed them in recognizing what books were the books of the Bible, the inspired, infallible Word of God. So the order of the books in the later manuscripts may be indicative of an earlier order, but we must exercise caution. The Jewish scrolls were kept as scrolls into the Middle Ages and often beyond, but the Septuagint in our era was largely used in Christian circles where the book form was used as early as the Ryland Papyrus of John from about 125 years after Christ. So what we're saying here is that the Hebrew was kept in scrolls. That was the traditional form. But when the translation came and the Old Testament was being used in the common Greek, we know fairly soon, I mean maybe 300 years after the time, or somewhere within that time period that it was originally translated, they started moving from the scrolls, at least for the Greek translation, to put it into book form. And that's a significant transition that was taking place. So the order of the books, when bound together, is more apt to be preserved without change. And I think you can understand and see the difference there. Scrolls cannot be made large enough to hold the entire Old Testament, or even a major part of it. The longest found Dead Sea Scroll is the Temple Scroll, and it measures approximately 28 feet. So the Pentateuchal divisions into five books was thus possibly occasioned partly by mechanical requirements. They just simply couldn't put it all together in one scroll. It would have been too massive and too cumbersome, and wouldn't have been able to really handle it or use it. So maybe part of the reason for dividing the Pentateuch into five books was a very practical thing. The scrolls were easier to handle when they were divided up and kept separate that way. With respect to scrolls, the listing of books is vital. But the order is not. Now, again, this is something that I think is very practical and easy to understand. It's not important that scrolls are mingled in a box or on a library shelf. They may not be in the same order. You may pull one scroll down and put it back on top of the others when you're finished with it. So it's not the order of the scrolls, but the list of those scrolls that are considered the Word of God as distinct from non-canonical or non-inspired writings. So the wide variation of order, not the number, but the order of the books in the earlier Septuagint copies may reflect the situation that it was not the order of books, but it was the list and number of the books that was considered of greater importance. And of course, the case is different with regard to bound volumes. I mean, when you take a book and when you bind it together, as you all well know, you don't have that kind of situation where you pull the chapters out or pull the books out. They're bound together. And once they're bound together, they pretty much stay in that arrangement. So the vast majority of the Septuagint coincides with the Jewish Tanakh. Now, Tanakh is simply an acronym that was used in latter Talmudic Judaism to identify the canonical books of the Old Testament. So the content of which is the same as the Protestant Old Testament. So our Old Testament follows the Septuagint. And we'll talk more about that as we come along. Do we have any extra copies of notes? All right, so the vast majority of the Septuagint coincides with the Jewish Tanakh, the content of which is the same as the Protestant Old Testament. Although the order does not always coincide with the modern ordering of the books, which was not settled until sometime after Christ, 200 years or so, the order of the books in the Septuagint may be indicative of consensus on the order of books around the first century. And once again, bearing witness to the historical record that we have. The divisions of our Hebrew Bibles are also probably after the beginning of the Christian church, or possibly after the fall of Jerusalem, which is a very significant event we're going to see as we go on in this material. Furthermore, the variant orders of the Septuagint and early Christian authors and the twofold classification, that is the law and the prophets, so common in the New Testament and so clear in Qumran, all testify to a fluidity in the ordering of the books before the time when the settling of the liturgy probably took place, perhaps in the days after AD 70. And there is a division, there is a separation that comes with the early Christians and the Jewish community, and it relates even to the Holy Scriptures, which we'll again see more about, and particularly with the change in the liturgy that had to take place with the destruction of the temple. And we mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago about that divergence that took place in reference to the Jews having rejected Christ as the Messiah and where they turned in terms of their teaching and doctrine and their increased dependence upon traditions and superstitions and mysticism and that kind of thing. So this is related to the integrity of Scripture and how it has been historically and providentially preserved. So the Septuagint is an important historical witness dating before the time of Christ and actually being used in our New Testament as the quotes from the Old Testament. Along with this, we also look at the Mishnah and Talmuds. And I, again, don't know how familiar you are with some of this material, but the Mishnah and the Talmuds, these are the collected traditions and a commentary of Jewish rabbis. And oftentimes we give a lot more stock to these than I think they really deserve, given the comments that we just made a moment ago. These Hebrew manuscripts... Yes, sir? Okay.
But it really wasn't, because the Hebrew language was declining, and they really needed to translate it into Greek so people would read it.
Yeah.
And so that was an interesting thought.
Yeah, it is. There's an interesting history to the Septuagint as well, because originally it was done for just what Joe said. The reason it was translated is because Hebrew was becoming a dead language, and Greek was the common sort of lingua franca of that era. And so it was translated by Hebrew scholars into Greek. What happened, now remember, this happened 200 or so years before Christ. What happened with the advent of the Lord Jesus and the gospel was that the Septuagint became the Bible of the early Christians, as far as the Old Testament goes. And this created tensions and issues with the Jewish hierarchy and the Jewish establishment. And so the Jewish establishment rejected the Septuagint after Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we talk about the Mishnah and the Talmuds and the reason for the Mishnah and the Talmuds. These Hebrew manuscripts of the Mishnah and the Talmuds contain our familiar 39 Old Testament books. Now, the Hebrews don't number them that way, and we'll talk about the numbering in a little bit. But anyway, these Hebrew manuscripts collected and connected with the Mishnah and the Talmuds contain our familiar 39 Old Testament Hebrew books, or Old Testament books, the sacred Hebrew books, which are accepted as canonical in our Hebrew and Protestant English Bibles, and no others. The order and grouping of the books varies, but not the identity of the books. And here's some examples. For example, 22 books, depending on if Ruth is appended to Judges and Lamentations to Jeremiah, and 24 if these two books are counted separately, along with the 12 minor prophets, which are counted as one book. And there is some suggestion that there was a reason for this in trying to maintain the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it varied whether they numbered Ruth and Lamentations separately or together. So the numbering varies, but not the identity of the books. That's very important to keep in mind. The canon used in the synagogue is early, as we have witnessed from the Qumran material. But the Talmud division of the canon cannot be proved to be as old as the New Testament. Actually, the national disaster of the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the theological upheaval caused by the spread of the church, which tended to suggest a new liturgy, that is, as I already mentioned, the influence of Christianity and the acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah and the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, which, of course, the Jewish leaders didn't accept. How could Jews now worship without a temple and in the face of constant appeal of Christians to certain Old Testament texts? One would expect the liturgy to be modified, that is, the Old Testament way of worship, of the temple having been destroyed, and now what were they going to do without a temple and how they were to worship, that is, the Jewish community. So one would expect the liturgy to be modified. Understandably, those who wrote down the oral traditions, Mishnah and Talmuds, making the Mishnah and the Babylonian and Jewish Talmuds, claim that their views were ancient and unchanged. But the claim that the oral traditions enshrined in these writings reaches back to Sinai is obviously fallacious. How much of the Talmudic tradition is old and how old is difficult to know. Apparently, none was written down before AD 200 in the Mishnah. And then more traditions were collected to make the Jerusalem Talmud in about AD 425, and then the Babylonian Talmud dating from the 6th century. So you see, these are not the oldest extant writings and representations and historical documents that we have. And Christians often accept the antiquity of the present liturgy of Talmudic Judaism unthinkingly. It's not as old as the New Testament. And much of it was occasioned because of the conflict with Christianity and the claim regarding Jesus as the Messiah, and the effect that brought in transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. So that conflict generated around worship and the Word of God. as I think we can easily understand. So for their part, the Jewish rabbis, particularly Pharisees, reacted to the Christian appropriation of the Septuagint by producing fresh translations of their scriptures. Translation by Aquila in the first century and Symmachus in the late second century, and discouraging the use of the Septuagint. In any case, in the second century, Christian and Jewish leaders seemed to stake out and codify their position on the form and character of the Scriptures. By and large, Christians held to the peculiar prophetic character of their Septuagint, while the Jews rejected it. So that split and that divergent of lines came, and it affected, as we said, not only worship, but it affected also a view toward Scripture. Yes, for 200 years and up, and even more for 200 years. And then during the time of Christ and the apostles, we have in our New Testament, for example, quotations from the Old Testament that are based upon the Septuagint. In time. Well, what they did was to effect a preservation of their traditions. We have the Aquila translation in first century, around 128 or so. And then following that, we have other translations like Symmachus in the late second century. And what we do note when we compare these to the Septuagint and to the Qumran fragments and documents that we find that the Masoretic and the earlier Aquila and Symmachus translations vary significantly from the Septuagint. So there's a conflict that's going on. And I have a little bit more, I got more information in here about that. So we go on then. The sources of many differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text have long been debated by scholars. Now, the Masoretic text, I may have mentioned this to you before, is a Hebrew text that material that we have dates from about 1,000 years after Christ. What the Masoretic scholars did was add vowel pointings, because Hebrew was a language that was being lost. And now we're not talking about just in the intertestamental period, we're talking about even 1,000 years after Christ, that they were trying to hold on to that language. And the Masoretic scholars added vowel pointings. You may know or may not know that Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. It's only made up of consonants. And so the Masoretic text has these vowel pointings that help for pronunciation. We don't know if that's the way Hebrew was pronounced back in the days of the Old Testament. You know, we're not sure. So we use those vowel pointings as a phonetic aid in helping us. But please understand, that was done, 1,000 years after Christ. And what we do find is that there is significant divergence between the text, not just these vowel pointings, but the actual text of the Masoretic Hebrew text and the earlier Septuagint, and now also what we've found in terms of the Qumran fragments of the Septuagint. So, the sources of these differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text have long been debated by scholars. The most widely accepted view is that the Septuagint provides a reasonably accurate record of an early Semitic, and Hebrew is a Semitic language, an early Semitic variant, now lost, that differed from the Masoretic text. Another view, favored by some Jewish religious scholars, was that the differences are primarily due to intentional or accidental corruptions of the Septuagint, since its original translation from the Masoretic text, which under this theory has existed more or less unchanged since antiquity. So here are the various views. One is that the Masoretic text, 1,000 years after the Septuagint, was edited and was intentionally changed. And then there is another view of some Jewish scholars that the Masoretic text is actually a representation that preserves an older prior text to the Septuagint. And so the Masoretic text should be chosen and should be recognized as of greater value. Now, the discovery of many fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls that agree with the Septuagint rather than the Masoretic prove that many of the variants in the Greek were also present in the early Semitic editions. So there is agreement between what we have in terms of the Septuagint and the comparison to the Dead Sea fragments of the Septuagint recognizing that those are in agreement, and it's the Masoretic text of a later time that diverges or differs from that historical documentation. So, on the other hand, there were known episodes of Jewish revisions and recensions in both Greek and Semitic dialects, the most famous of which includes those of Aquila, which we mentioned, a translation that was sponsored by the Jewish leaders around AD 128. So there is a conflict in the record. And sorting through that conflict, we have historical evidence and documentation to say that the Septuagint represents the readings that we have that are consistent with the Septuagint. Did I say, I meant the Qumran, what we have in terms of the Qumran fragments are consistent with the what we have in the Septuagint. So those agree, and the Masoretic text differs. The writers of the New Testament, also written in Greek, quoted from the Greek version exclusively, that is, from the Septuagint. This is significant since the latter Masoretic text prominently diverges in those passages which prophesy Christ. Recent Aramaic findings among the Dead Sea Scrolls read most closely with the Septuagint and not with the Masoretic text. All the codices of the Septuagint do not differ in any substantial detail, and it is surprising that there are perhaps about 2,000 instances of typographical error in such a lengthy collection of hand-copied ancient documents. And when we say those typographical type errors, we're talking about a letter left out, a letter's transposed. We're not talking about any significant change in the text itself as far as meaning or words. But we don't find that to be the case with the Masoretic text. It's not just a difference in a letter dropped or a letter transposed or something of that nature. They're actually variant readings where words have been changed, where they don't agree. So that's something about the Septuagint and then the Mishnah and the Talmuds and what witness they bear and how we compare those things, and recognizing also the theological controversy that existed between the Jewish establishment and the early Christian believers, and then from that, the changes that took place with the destruction of Jerusalem and the direction that Judaism took after that. Yes, ma'am. By and large, it is, yes.
The reason I ask is because when you read Isaiah and all the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, it is so clear that the
I know.
So, but if they're using a different, they're using the Masoretic, which tends to...
It still doesn't expunge the promises of God in the gospel. I mean, even though there are some changes, like, for instance, the change in Isaiah from virgin to woman, even young woman. And you know, there's a lot of, even in Christian theology, there's been a lot of debate and dispute about that. But we have plenty of other scripture to qualify what that means. We're not hanging that on just one word. I have a translated copy of a Talmudic scholar named Moses Maimonides, and he has some commentary in this particular book that he wrote. It's called Guide for the Perplexed, and there's some commentary and exegesis that he did, for instance, in the passage in Isaiah. And honestly, when I read it, it really brings tears to my eyes, because he writes and he expounds so beautifully about the expectation of Messiah. And then I realize he's writing more than 1,000 years after Christ and didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah, but was still waiting on the Messiah to come. But he was able to draw out from that exposition of Isaiah what indeed Jesus was as the Christ. And it's just so sad that he missed it, you know? So I think we have to go back to what that old Pharisee who persecuted the church came to understand, that like him, so others were blinded until their eyes were opened by the grace of God. And of course, I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus. And that's why he writes and says there is blindness, there's a veil over the eyes, even to this day. And so we continue to proclaim that Christ is the Messiah. We continue to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that were made known. And whether you're using the Septuagint or whether you have the Hebrew Old Testament based upon the Masoretic text, the prophecies are all there. and the Holy Spirit of God witnesses to and uses that proclamation. So while there is some clouding of the issue between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, between the Septuagint and then the New Testament scriptures and the Mishnah and the Talmuds, those are theological debates and disputes. They're not based upon the exegesis of the scriptures. They're based upon the presumptions of the human heart, either in faith or in unbelief. Let's see. Let's talk. Well, if you're ready to, any more questions about the Septuagint or Mishnah and Talmuds, is that they are used historically, bearing witness to this debate. And this.
When you were saying all of them translated into the Greek, when did they start translating them back to the Greek?
Well, as early as, like we said, Aquila and Symmachus.
Aquila's translations into the Hebrew, not into the Greek.
Yeah, those were Hebrew. I think I'm right about that. I think they were Hebrew, if I'm not mistaken. May need to go back and look at that a little more. Maybe they were attempting to translate into Greek to take the place of the Septuagint, now that I'm thinking about it. And it wasn't late, I guess the latest example we have of Hebrew would be the Masoretic text, about 900. Yeah, they went back, you know, trying to go back and preserve that. That, now that I think about it, I think that the Aquila and Symmachus were actually Greek. Yeah, into the Hebrew. I know that, the Masoretic definitely was the Hebrew, but I think Aquila and Symmachus probably were Greek, trying to take the place of the Septuagint. So actually, I need to look at that a little closer. I just don't remember off the top of my head. Well, let's look further at some historical witnesses. We have Philo. Philo is a Jew of Alexandria who was somewhat contemporary with the time of Christ. He commented on the sect of the Therapeuta, which we think might possibly be the Essens or the Qumran community. He said about their acknowledged collection of sacred writings identified as the laws and the sacred oracles of God enumerated by the holy prophets and hymns and psalms and all kinds of other things by reason of which knowledge and piety are increased and brought to perfection. And Dr. Harris ably argues that this ancient description that Philo gives us is consistent with and limited to the Old Testament canon and not inclusive of more. And there is some dispute about what he meant by other things that add to piety and knowledge and that kind of thing. And as I said, Dr. Harris indicates that, look, this does not mean he was accepting non-canonical writings in the context of what he's saying and given the descriptions that we have. So also we have another contemporary, Flavius Josephus, which you've probably heard of. He was a Palestinian Jew of priestly genealogy. He was also of the sect of the Pharisees. He served as a general in the Jewish resistance against the Romans in the war of AD 66 to 70. Of course, when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. He was captured by the Romans, and by them he was treated with respect for his culture and for his learning. And then he became a noted historian of the Jews and of Jewish history. So Josephus' histories are the most sophisticated as well as the most extensive in any ancient Jewish literature. With regard to the canon, Josephus' writings are of considerable value, as we shall find. The complete contents of the Jewish canon, speaking of the Old Testament, can be inferred from his various statements. That's from Dr. Beckwith, who I mentioned to you, has written a seminal book on the Old Testament canon and the New Testament church. And when we talk about the canonical books among the Jews, we're talking about the same books that we have in our Protestant Bible, excluding those that are apocryphal and pseudepigrapha that were not accepted among the Jews. In his argument against Appian, a defense of Judaism in the Greek or to the Greeks, here's what Josephus says. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books. And remember, we said it's not the numbering of the books, but the listing of the books. And this 22 is synonymous and inclusive of those books that we recognize in our Hebrew, in our Old Testament, English Old Testament. So, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of these, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the tradition of the origin of mankind until his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, The prophets who were after Moses wrote what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true our history hath been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath been because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. So he's bearing witness to what we know regarding the completion of the Old Testament canon, with the ending in the days of Nehemiah, with the completion of the minor prophets, and of that time period we call the 400 silent years, the intertestamental period, where it was recognized by Josephus, by Judas Maccabeus before him, that the spirit of prophecy had ceased with the giving of the final prophecies of Malachi and concluding in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that was well received and accepted among the Jews. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one hath been so bold as either to add anything to them or to take anything from them or to make any change in them. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from their birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasion be, willingly to die for them. So this is Josephus talking about the view and historical integrity of the Old Testament Bible. And then we move from the witness of Jewish antiquity to the early Christian church with Melito, who was bishop of Sardis, approximately 170 or so years after Christ. In a letter preserved by Eusebius, the third century father of church history, whom you may have heard of, Melito writes that his purpose is to sort out the number and order of the books of the Old Testament. This was a question that had arisen among Christians. There was concern because of the conflict between Christianity and Judaism, because of the conflict between Septuagint and other translations that we've already mentioned, Aquila and Symmachus and so forth. So here we have a letter preserved for us where Melito is making it clear that this is his purpose. He's going to research and find out about the books of the Old Testament. So here's the quote from his letter. Melito to his brother Onesimus, greeting. Since thou hast often in the zeal for the word expressed a wish to have extracts made from the law and the prophets concerning the Savior and concerning our entire faith, and has also desired to have an accurate statement of the ancient books as regards their number and their order, I have endeavored to perform the task. Accordingly, when I went to the east and came to the place where these things were preached and done, I learned accurately the books of the Old Testament and sent them to thee as written below. Their names are as follows. Of Moses, five books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Jesus, Nave, which would be Joshua, son of Nun. Judges, Ruth. Of Reigns, four books. Of Chronicles, two. The Psalms of David, the Proverbs of Solomon, which is also wisdom, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job, of prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12 prophets in one book, Daniel, Ezekiel, Esdras, from which also I have made the extracts, dividing them into six books. Now, Dr. Beckwith's insights, I think, about Melito's list are helpful because obviously there's some challenges there. Most notable is what's left out and what's put in regarding Esdras and no Esther, as an example. So here's what Dr. Beckwith says. What then was the source of Melito's information? He does not claim to have obtained it from the Jews, only from the Holy Land, and the likelihood is that he obtained it from the Church of Syria, Syria in the broad sense, including Palestine. In this region, where Jews were numerous and where dialects of Aramaic were spoken as well as Greek, the church had an exceptional knowledge of Jewish tradition. However, the church was often in controversy with the Jews, and in some matters it treated their tradition with considerable freedom. Nearly all features of Melito's list can be seen in later Syrian lists, as well as in certain other Christian sources. Further confirmation of the Christian origin of Melito's list may be found in the fact that doubt about the Old Testament canon was on the increase among Christians in the latter part of the second century, due especially to the breach with Jewish tradition and the growing popularity of apocryphal books. Whereas doubt had at this time been almost entirely laid to rest among the Jews, which we can just simply go back and witness Josephus that we mentioned earlier. If Melito had wished to consult Jews, he need only have consulted the Jews of his own city, Sardis, where there was a prominent Jewish community to whom the canon was probably as well known as it was to the Jews of Palestine. The reason why he looked to Palestine must surely be that he wished to consult Christians, and finding uncertainty and difference of opinion among Christians nearer home, he decided to refer his question to the mother churches of Christendom in the land from which the gospel had first gone out. There, so he considered, lay his best hope of learning the primitive Christian canon. So his letter and his enumeration is important, although there are some challenges here. So we continue to look into what history we have and what witness we have from the early church and early Christian witness as well. And that brings us then to Origen. Origen was the third century Christian scholar who undertook the monumental task of ancient textual comparison in the Hexapala, that is a six-column parallel Old Testament in 50 volumes, only surviving in a few fragments, but originally comparing Hebrew, a Greek translation or transliteration of Hebrew, Aquila's translation, which Lamar, I believe, was Greek, Symmachus' translation, also I think, which was Greek, the Septuagint, and Theodotion's translation. So he took these six translations and he copied them into a parallel Bible. It was a massive and monumental work that he did, and credited and recognized historically of much value, even though it's been lost. Following Jewish sources, he numbered 22 books of the Old Testament, though the copy of his list, which we have, only names 21. Clearly, the well-attested book of the 12 minor prophets had been dropped by accident. So he says there's 22, but in his list he fails to mention the book of the minor prophets. And that, I don't think, is really a big deal. We recognize that was just simply dropped out by accident. So Origen does not divide his list, and he does not use the categories given by the Talmud and Jerome. He puts the Pentateuch first, then six historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Kings as one, be our Samuel, 3rd and 4th Kings as our kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles as one. Following, we particularly notice 1st and 2nd Esdras, another reference there to one of the apocryphal books, as one, along with our Ezra and Nehemiah. Then come poetical and wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes, then the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, and the Epistle of Jeremy added to that as well, Daniel, Ezekiel, Job, and Esther. He mentions the books of the Maccabees as outside, except for the position of Job and Esther and a few details. Origen's order is like our English Bibles, which in general follow the Septuagint. So, once again, we're looking at this historical documentation, and we're finding that there is a consensus, even though there are some variations from place to place. And I have another quote here from Dr. Harris that I think is very worthwhile. He says, in the 4th century, there were 8 prominent church fathers. He lists them for us here, and he says that they've all left this list, all of which agree with the Hebrew canon, except for a few minor variations regarding Esther, Baruch, and the Epistle of Jeremy, or Jeremiah. And this is an interesting note as well from Athanasius concerning the matter with Esther, which I think is very helpful. I don't think we should be too troubled regarding the question about Esther, because here's what Athanasius gives us by way of discussion. Athanasius gives the clue to the difficulty about Esther, which was mentioned above. He says, Esther is non-canonical and begins with Mordecai's dream. Now, this is the addition to Esther that's found in the Apocrypha. He refers thus to the Apocrypha addition with which Esther begins in the Septuagint copies. But he continues, Esther is canonical among the Hebrews. And as Ruth is reckoned as one book with Judges, so Esther with some other book. Now, perhaps Athanasius is wrong about details, but he probably gives the reason for Esther's curious omission from a few of his list. Either it was omitted because it started with the apocryphal edition of Mordecai's dream, or it's omitted because it was appended to another book of the Old Testament. We may add the testimony of Basil the Great, who speaks of the 22 Old Testament books, and the great Chrysostom, who declares himself for the Hebrew canon. So when we sort through all the evidences that we have, and we're not going to stick our head in the sand or play loose with historical documentation, that yes, there are some challenges when it comes to the list Most notably, there is consistency. The differences are very minor. And there is a question about Esdras, one of the apocryphal books, as to whether, because it was accepted by many in the early Christian church, should it be considered. But in terms of particularly Protestant Reformed historical evaluation, it has not been accepted, and consistency has been maintained with the record that we have of the Septuagint and of the Old Testament witness regarding the canon of the Old Testament. And I don't have any difficulties with that. I mean, I think it's very interesting to look and to study this history and to realize that these things were sorted through and taken very seriously, and then to take the preponderance of historical evidence and to study through it, but to have confidence in the providential witness of God the Holy Spirit through His church. So I have no reservations about the integrity of the Scriptures that we have, of the Old Testament canon, and even in relationship to the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha writings. And I think that our Westminster Confession of Faith does an excellent job there, following the Reformed doctrine and consensus regarding the integrity of the Holy Scriptures, and saying that these extra books are certainly worthwhile consulting as human writings, but are not the same, and are not on the same par with the claims of Scripture. Yes, sir?
How disputed is it that the apologies are accurate?
Well, it's not disputed that they are useful and that they are accurate for phonetic use. There is no claim and no... Well, I can't say there's no claim. Among Christian scholars, I don't think that there is much regard that they were older than when they were done. That they were not drawn from a great antiquity. They were simply used and developed purposefully to facilitate the Hebrew language at that time, 900 years after Christ, but were not a part of the original Hebrew text.
So it was oral tradition that kept it alive, as long as it was a living language.
Well, it wasn't not just oral tradition. We had written copies. I mean, we have copies of the Old Testament Hebrew text that date from about 700 that are not Masoretic. They predate the Masoretic. They're copies, however, and then we have fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls and fragments that we found, some Hebrew as well as some Aramaic and Greek. So we have some opportunity for comparison, but we have copies, extant copies of the Hebrew text that predate the Masoretic. The Masoretic development was particularly for the preservation and the use of the Hebrew language. And as we said, we don't know if pronunciation is what was, the same as in the Old Testament period. We just don't know. But it's a helpful use for, for study and for teaching and for pronunciation.
But don't you assume that pronunciation would be different? I mean, you go back and listen. You've heard people talking in the 1800s, that would be different.
Yeah. Right, right. And we don't have, and it's not necessary that we claim that the vowel pointings were, inspired.
The meanings of words have changed. The same meaning. I read somewhere that there wasn't an agreement on the spelling of words until the late 1800s. So prior to that, you could spell worm with a Y or with an O.
I've always taken consolation in Samuel Johnson's quip, that a man who can only spell a word one way is a very boring man. That was before the advent of spell check. I was a creative speller, what can I say? But yes, this historical documentation, I think, is of benefit to us. I don't think we should be unsettled or somehow have our confidence in the Holy Scriptures tested by this. I hope that no one feels unsettled from this study. My intent and my desire is to provide you with as much historical survey, but to say, as we've said over and over, the historical survey is simply a secondary witness to a greater and prior witness, and that is a self-attesting Scripture and the Holy Spirit. and God's providential preservation of text. Even that we can make comparisons of text, and even that we can see theological dispute in the use of text, I think is very important. And we should face that and strong in faith and be willing to wade into this battle of biblical authority. I think what was mentioned regarding the second century concerning the Christian questioning of the Old Testament scriptures and the interest in apocryphal writings, and even someone like Athanasius, who stood for the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you know, he was exiled 2 or 3 times from Alexandria. Why? Because he would not give in on the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And he, as a matter of fact, he says that there were doctored copies of scripture going around. That there were intentionally falsified or edited copies of Scripture that were being circulated to try and serve the cause of those who were denying the doctrine of the Trinity, as an example. And we have those many great confessions throughout and creeds throughout the history of the church hammering out these important doctrines on the person of Christ. Hammering out these important doctrines on the doctrine of the Trinity, on the doctrine of sin and of human nature regarding sin. We should not lose that, which is to our peril and to the peril of the church that we lose that. And a part of that has to do with biblical authority. Question? Well, I think they are. For instance, you all heard, well, this is not really a doctored copy, but I mean, you heard recently of the letter of Judas claiming that he was simply carrying out a secret plan that Jesus whispered for him to do. That's one of the false Gnostic Gospels, I mean, that they have found copies of, like some of the others you may be familiar with. We're going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to New Testament canonization. But yes, there were writings, as we've talked about, even regarding the Old Testament, that claim to be Scripture or claim the name of notable people of Scripture. And yet when they're tested and compared with the Holy Scriptures and some of the examples I gave you last week, they come up short. And it's very obvious that they are not consistent with and are contradictory of what we have in the canonical Scriptures. Yes, ma'am. I don't know if it's actually considered a wisdom, I'm not sure if it's considered like one of the wisdom books, but it's from the time period, it's included in the Apocrypha writings. And among many, obviously in the early church history, it was recognized of a very high quality of writing scripturally, in comparison to Scripture, let me say. And so that's why there's a debate and dispute about it, about those who think that it really does represent and is not inconsistent with what we have in terms of Scripture. But does it claim to actually be Scripture? I think that's the biggest issue. That if I remember correctly, and I have to go back and look and I can do some more research, but if I remember correctly, Esdras nowhere claims to be under inspiration and to be written by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we have other type writings, whether it be commentary or other writings, where I mentioned earlier sub-scriptural writings, where there is a recognition of biblical or scriptural authority, and these writings are consistent and beneficial and useful, but they don't claim in themselves to be inspired. So that's one of the ways we try to sort out and differentiate between some of these extant writings. You could actually Google Esdras on the web and find a lot more information that would probably be helpful. Yes, that in is that the one? Is that under Origen? Yeah, mm-hmm, yeah. That just in terms of his listing, the way he listed things together, he has Esdras connected with Ezra and Nehemiah.
Well, connected with, not the same as.
No, not the same as. Just linked together. Just linked together. Like we have Ruth with Judges or Lamentations with Jeremiah. In some of the lists that we have, those books were, that's where the difference in number It's not in the enumeration, but in the naming of these books. That's why we put emphasis on the naming of the books, because sometimes they were lumped together. For instance, like the 12 minor prophets, they were considered one book. And this is why Athanasius was saying regarding Esther, that Esther was connected or appended to another Old Testament book. Or also, we had the apocryphal edition to Esther that made some question its canonicity. So these things, again, being worked through and sorted out and compared in terms of the various extant documentation that we have. But our Old Testament, as we have it in our English Bible, is what is represented by the Septuagint and is borne out consistently as being recognized as the Hebrew canon. Some of the others were accepted. For instance, Esdras was brought up. Esdras was never accepted into the Hebrew canon by the Jewish community. I mean, before Christ or after. It was the Christian fathers who debated and who were considering Esdras. So, and you know, like I said, some of this may raise more questions that I'm not able to answer, or maybe there may not be a full answer for. We just have to deal with what documentation that we have. But what I am again wanting to emphasize and press upon you is the confidence that we can have in the Bible as we know it, the process of canonization was not nearly as inconsistent or even as lengthy as oftentimes what we think. And we have plenty of evidence that can reassure us, but that our chiefest hope and certainty needs to be in the self-attesting claim of Scripture and in the witness of the Holy Spirit to those things that claim to be Scripture but are not. So, any other questions this morning? Any questions or comments that we have? We're going to move on to New Testament canonization. And some of the material will overlap. I'll try to be very careful not to go over too much ground that we've already covered, but we will need to make reference back to some of the things, some of the principles that are involved as well. But there, as you might expect, there is more dispute about the New Testament. But we have the same certainty that we have with the Old Testament. And we'll follow the same approach, believing that it is self-attesting, that it's borne out by witness of the Holy Spirit, that's providentially preserved, and that we can recognize and sort out Scripture from non-Scripture. So we'll begin looking into that next week. And again, I appreciate your patience and your interest. And we certainly are only giving a summary of the matter. And I would certainly encourage you, if you'd like to know about some reading materials, if you'd like to read more in some of these areas, I'll be happy to recommend books. I've given you quotes from a number of books that you can also look into. I would offer this caution regarding searching things out on the web. And that is, you have to be very careful not knowing the qualifications or even the perspective that may be present. So just be careful if you're looking at these things and following up on any of this. All right, well, thank you for your time this morning. Yes, sir.